Father, fill all of us with your Spirit, that I might preach your truth faithfully, and that we might all hear it with a faith that glorifies you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has been proclaiming his message about the kingdom of God as he's been slowly but surely making his way toward Jerusalem. And along the way, he has revealed himself to possess a power that is not normal. He's done things that reasonable people struggle to accept because they are so beyond our ordinary human experience. And yet, even in just the last few days on that journey, a man has joined his band of followers, a man who people knew for a fact had been blind, and yet now he can see again. And people have been responding to these demonstrations of power. They've been responding to his message about the kingdom of God. They've seen these things, or they've heard other people describe them, and they've been getting excited. Excited that maybe the time had finally come when God would keep his ancient promises. Maybe the time had finally come when God would send the Messiah King that he had foretold. Jesus himself hasn't tried to stoke these expectations up to this point. When his closest followers told him that they thought that he was the Messiah, he told them, keep that yourself, don't go spreading that idea around. But now, they're only kilometres from Jerusalem. They've come to the climax of the story. Jesus has come to what he knows is the great moment of his mission. And that means that the time has come for his identity to be declared. And so he gives two of his disciples some very specific instructions. They're just outside Bethany to the east of the Mount of Olives, maybe 3 kilometres from Jerusalem. And he tells them, go into the village and you're going to find a young donkey tied up there and you're to bring that back. And he anticipates that somebody might question why these people are taking this donkey, and so he tells them what to say. And then it unfolds exactly as he said it would. The donkey's there, they are questioned, they give the response that he's given them, it does the trick, and here they are with one brand spanking new young donkey. Why does Jesus want a donkey? Why does he want this colt? He's walked all the way from Galilee so far. Every day he spent lots of time walking. Has he suddenly decided that going up and down this last hill, that's going to be too much cardio and he needs a ride? No. As he sits himself on that donkey to ride into Jerusalem, Jesus is sending a powerful symbolic message. As any politician knows, symbols can be powerful. At election time, you are guaranteed to see footage of a candidate having a drink at a pub and eating a meat pie or a sausage sandwich, because these are symbols that show that the candidate is one of us. Russian President Vladimir Putin is well known for being filmed doing outdoorsy things with his shirt off and for showing himself to be a man of action, doing judo and playing ice hockey and scuba diving. These are all symbolic acts to reinforce for the Russian people that they have a leader who is at the helm, who is strong and brave. Symbolic gestures can be powerful. In choosing to ride into Jerusalem on this donkey colt, Jesus is sending a powerful symbolic message. He is claiming to be the messianic king who the prophet Zechariah had predicted 500 years earlier. The Messiah king who God had said he would send. Zechariah prophesied among a people who had recently returned to their homeland after a generation of humiliating exile in Babylon. They were a people who mourned the loss of past glory and who were sorely humbled by their current poverty and insecurity. And as they worked to rebuild Jerusalem, they were conscious that what they were constructing was just a pale shadow of the glorious city that had once been this symbol of God's blessing on them. They were a people who felt little hope for the future and great distance from the God who had so lifted them up in the past. But through his prophet Zechariah, God offered those broken people hope. He had punished them for their very great sin by sending them into exile, but he hadn't abandoned his ancient promises. He promised that there would come a day when he would send his glorious Messiah King to wash away the sin of his people, to lift them up, to care for them in the ultimate way, and to bring them true and lasting peace and security. And about two-thirds of the way through, Zechariah the prophet spoke a line about the coming of God's Messiah King. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." As he seats himself on that donkey, Jesus is saying, "You have waited so long, but the time has finally come. God has sent you the king that he promised. For so long, you had to endure corrupt leadership, but now God has sent you a righteous king. He has sent you the truly and perfectly righteous leader, the leader of utter faithfulness, the leader of true integrity, the leader who can always be relied on to do what is right. For so long you have endured impotent leadership, but now God has sent you a saviour king, a king who has power to defeat all of your greatest enemies and to bring you true and eternal peace. For so long you've been exploited and used, but now God has sent you a king who is gentle, who comes to you not to exploit you but to bless you, not with arrogance but with compassionate love. God has sent you that king. I am that king," he's saying. In seating himself on that donkey, Jesus is declaring his identity. He wants us to know who he is. He is the one who God has anointed as king over the world. And he has come to Jerusalem for his coronation. He's come to establish his throne. He's come to do his ultimate act of kingship. As he rides into Jerusalem, Jesus wants us to know he is God's appointed king, which must shape our understanding of the events that we are going to remember in a week as we celebrate Easter. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, these are not events that happened to Jesus. These are acts of his kingship. They are the king defeating the greatest enemies of his people, sin, death, and the devil. At the time, the people thought that Rome was their greatest enemy. But they were wrong. Their greatest enemies are our greatest enemies. The sin that condemns us before God. The death that renders all of our hopes and dreams ultimately meaningless. The devil who delights to deceive us and misdirect us and ruin us. Jesus' death atones for sin and thereby disarms the devil because he is God's righteous king. Death can't hold him because he is the ultimate royal saviour. In Jesus, God has sent us the ultimate king. And this is good news for those who receive him as king. He is a king who always leads righteously. In a world full of fake news and spin, that is very refreshing and very desirable. Right now, in the midst of the most acute challenge this world has faced for a very long time, the two most powerful human leaders on earth are just throwing lies at one another, trying to control the narrative with very little interest in reality. Political leaders and business leaders and union leaders are trying to spin things so that they can get their slice of the money that's being shot out of cannons everywhere. But God has sent us a leader with integrity, a righteous king who actually knows right and does right and commands right every single time. And he's a king who is in control and therefore who can actually save. The key impression that the first section of the passage leaves us with is this: Jesus has it all under control. He enters Jerusalem as king in control. He enters on his terms. And what happens to him in Jerusalem is again all under his control. He doesn't go to the cross as a victim, caught up in political events that are beyond his control. He has been heading towards Jerusalem for just this purpose. He has told his disciples as much along the way, although they couldn't comprehend what he was talking about. He enters the city intending to die and knowing that he will die in the way that the scriptures have foretold and committed to making it happen. Because that is actually how we are saved from our sins, by that sacrificial act, that act of substitution and atonement. The events that transpire over that tumultuous week that culminate in the cross, they are all under his control. That is the nature of his power. And the nature of his power is also such that after he's died on the cross, after his cold body is placed in that tomb, 3 days later, the tomb is empty and he is risen. Not just alive again like we are, but alive in a new and a better and eternal way, resurrection life. His power is such that even that greatest of enemies, death, that enemy who successfully stalks every one of us, he couldn't hold Jesus down. And because of that power, Jesus brings the ultimate salvation. He didn't bring the political salvation that the people longed for. He didn't bring salvation from the Roman occupation, although it would only take a few generations before the empire that crushed, that crucified Christ was led by a Christian emperor. But Jesus came to bring a bigger salvation than that. He came to save us in an eternal sense, to make us new, to make us everlasting, so that death holds no fear for us, so that we have the hope of resurrection in that new creation that is coming. He came to save us from being enemies of God and instead to make us beloved eternal children of God. That is why his people are people of hope. We know the righteousness of the King in whom we trust. We know his power as Saviour. We know he has power over everything. We know the future that he has saved us into, and we also know his gentleness, that his love towards us is compassionate and unending. If you are his, if you're one of his people, then you must allow these facts to temper the anxiety that you might be experiencing in our current circumstances. Your king is in control. Except in the most general of terms, I do not understand why he is permitting these things to happen. I do not know why he is shaping your personal circumstances as he is. But I know he's in control, and I know that he's righteous, and I know he is Saviour, and I know he is gentle. And I am very pleased that these things are true. And so when I am anxious, I talk to him. And when I feel sort of run ragged, trying to hold it all together, I remember he's in control, not me. And when things don't go the way I want them to go, I remember he's in control, and that things are going the way he wants them to go, and that his way always turns out to be right and loving in the end, even if I spend a lot of time not understanding how that's going to be possible. If you are his, then you must allow these facts to temper the anxiety that you might be experiencing in these current circumstances. Jesus declared his kingship by hopping on that donkey, and a week later he fulfilled his kingship by dying on a cross and rising again, leaving an empty tomb. Your king is in control. And as the story continues, we see a right way and a wrong way to respond to that fact. We see the right way in the crowd of pilgrims converging on Jerusalem as they greet, we see it in the way that they greet him, as we see the king received, the king received. Sitting on the donkey, Jesus makes his way along the road that winds down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. And on the eve of Passover, this would have been a very busy road, clogged with pilgrims, all heading into Jerusalem for the festival. And many of these pilgrims had come from up north, from Galilee, where Jesus had spent so much time. And having seen the things that he's done, having heard about them from other people, many, many people in that crowd thought that something very big was going to happen when Jesus got to Jerusalem. They were excited about him. And if they'd been excited about him before, well, they see him get on that donkey. And they understand the symbol of him getting on that donkey to ride in Jerusalem. And so now they're even more excited. They are daring to hope that, yes, it's true. He really is the Messiah King who God has promised. And so they take off their coats and they throw them onto the road, sort of an ancient version of the red carpet, the sort of thing you do to acknowledge that someone is a king. And then they start to cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the first half of that is a line from an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 118. That's a psalm that anticipates God's Messiah King coming in triumph to the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. It was one of the psalms that the Jews would sing after the Passover meal to express their anticipation of that great day of messianic victory. But here, the crowd are crying it out as Jesus rides towards the gates of Jerusalem. They are proclaiming him to be the Messiah King that this psalm is about. They believe that the psalm is being fulfilled before their very eyes as Jesus rides towards the holy city. Certainly, that's how the Pharisees understand what's going on. Because you see their response to all of this in verse 39. Do you see it? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They hear the disciples proclaiming Jesus to be God's Messiah King, and they hear it as blasphemy. But see Jesus' response in verse 40. I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. They are responding to Jesus, the pilgrims are responding to Jesus with joyful praise. They are loudly and persistently giving him glory and honour. And that is the response that God intends the coming of his Messiah to provoke. This is the response God wants to the one who he has sent in his name. It is the God-ordained response, to the point that if someone could somehow make these disciples stop, make them cease their praise, well, God would ensure that that praise would continue, even if he had to make the rock sing to do it. According to God, the response of praise is necessary because of who Jesus is. What is the right response to Jesus the King? What is the response to Jesus that God seeks from us? Joyful praise that celebrates his glory. Joyful praise that celebrates his glory. What are you most enthusiastic about in your life? Most people know I am an enthusiastic scuba diver. Because they've heard me sing the praises of the underwater world more than once. Do they hear from me an even greater enthusiasm for who Jesus is? The right response to the King whom God has sent is joyful praise that celebrates his glory. And if that is missing in you, then use your time in social isolation to focus in again on who Jesus is and what he's done, and let the wonder of it capture your heart again so that it overflows with joyful praise because of who he is and what he's done. The King is rightly received when he is received with joyful praise that celebrates his glory. And the passage ends soberly with the King's tears as we discover what it means to respond wrongly to the King who God has sent. In verse 41, do you see it there? Amidst all the shouting and all the commotion around him, Jesus looks across the valley at Jerusalem and he starts to cry. He cries because he knows that the hostility that he's just experienced from those Pharisees represents the response that he is going to receive from the city in general. It won't just be the Pharisees who are against him. The whole temple elite will plot against him. Political rivals will unite in wanting to see him done away with. In the end, it will be the citizens of the holy city who will cry out for his execution. They have longed desperately for a righteous Saviour who will bring them peace. But now that God has actually sent him, they will reject him. And Jesus knows the consequence of that rejection. He knows that there is only one fate for those who reject the King whom God has chosen. You can't make yourself an enemy of God and escape destruction. You can't reject the King who God chose for us and have that end well. And that's why Jesus weeps. within the lifetime of many who had been there on that day, the city Jesus was entering would be destroyed. 70 AD, the Romans would tear its holy temple apart, and they would set the city ablaze, and they would slaughter its inhabitants. And that Roman destruction was but a foreshadowing of the eternal destruction that I deserve if I refuse the righteous, gentle Saviour who God has sent me to be king. God has sent him to bring us peace in the ultimate, in the eternal sense. Please, please, please don't choose destruction instead. Please don't do that. Join the chorus of those first disciples. Praise him with joy because of who he is. Give him glory. Give him honour because you see how worthy he is of all glory and honour. And if you are already part of that chorus, well, crank up the volume. Let other people see, hear your enthusiasm for him, so that they might come to share it too and know the blessing of belonging to this righteous, gentle Saviour who we have as King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the King you've sent. We thank you that he declared himself so that we could know the truth. We thank you that he is a righteous King. We thank you that he is a mighty Saviour. We thank you that he is gentle, full of compassionate love. Father, help us to receive him as King with joy, knowing what his kingship means for us. Sins forgiven, made part of your family, the hope of resurrection. Father, help us to be people who rejoice in him and who therefore declare his praises that others might rejoice in him too. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before